to the book of Esther, chapter 2 and verse 19 is where we'll begin, and I'll read through the end of chapter 3. Esther 2:19 through the end of chapter 3. We're picking up our periodic perusal through the book of Esther. And just as a reminder, it's been a little while, and you may have missed some or part of what we've gone through so far. The book of Esther takes place during the 5th century BC in the Persian Empire. Right, so a culture and a land that's very foreign to us. And yet, one of the things we've noticed so far is that the characters that we meet in this book are not all that different from ourselves and the people that we know. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. This is His holy, inspired, inerrant Word. So let us give careful attention to the reading of it, beginning in Esther 2:19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, and they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for being present with your people throughout history in order to make possible these words that we read, and not only to make possible the events that happened, but also to inspire the men who wrote down these words so that they would actually be your very word to us today. We pray this morning that as we study your word, that you would help us to do so. Help us to understand well your word to us. And we pray that having studied it and studied it well, that it would help us to worship you even better and to bring you glory and honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have seen a movie? Just any movie, right? Everybody, right? Yeah, only like two of you raised your hands, but everybody has seen a movie, right? What happens at the end of a movie? After the last scene fades away, you see what? The credits. Right, right. You see the credits. Thank you. Every movie has several minutes of rolling credits at the end of the movie. A long list, very long list sometimes, of names of people who worked in one way or another to contribute to the completed film that you just saw. And if you've ever kept watching the whole credit sequence, say while you were waiting for the after credit scene in your favorite superhero movie, you may have noticed that even for just 2 hours of entertainment, it often takes hundreds of people doing so many different tasks in order to bring the finished product to the screen. And some names, you may be surprised to learn, some names don't even make it onto the list, right? Like the individual members of the orchestra that performed the film score, or the names of the individual translators who were involved in some of the subtitling. A production as big as a feature-length film takes a massive amount of effort, literally millions of man-hours when you add it all up. And when you see those names roll across the screen after the film is over, you never heard of the vast majority of them, right? You don't know who any of these people are, and you've certainly never seen them, even though you've just watched a 2 or 3 hour movie or however long it was. But what we do see is the effects of their work, and we know that somebody must have done something behind the scenes in order to produce what we just saw. Even though most of us have no idea what half of the jobs that you see in the credit scene even are. Right, for example, what is a dolly grip? Right, that sounds like something my daughter would do, but I have no idea how that would help to produce a full film. Right, or the best boy. Right, again, that sounds like maybe a role that my son could fill, but I'm not sure how that helps to make a movie. Well, the point is there's so much that goes on behind the scenes that we never see, but it's essential to making the finished product. Right? We may see the effects of the work that's done by the head gaffer, for example, which are essential, right? But we would never know who he is unless we happen to notice his name in the credits. In fact, most of the work done in putting together a movie is done behind the scenes. It's unseen work, but it has to be done in order to make possible what we can see. But if we didn't have those credits, we'd never know how much work it takes to put together a full-length feature film. We may have a vague idea, right, that lighting is important. Maybe sound effects, camera operators, those are probably important, costuming, makeup, script writers. Right, but who thinks about things like catering, electricians, the post-production crew, the guy who loads the clapperboard with the right scene number, right, goes, take four. Right, all of this behind-the-scenes work has to be done just to make one movie. And without the credits, we might be able to see some of the effects of the work that's done behind the scenes, but we'd never know just how much had been done. Well, the story of Esther is a grand masterpiece. The way that everything fits together, the way that things happen just so in order for events to take place the way that they do. But this is real life. Right, there's no take 42 and try again. Right, these are real people's lives connecting in spectacular ways, and it's a story that takes years in the making. In fact, in some ways, the text this morning reminds us that this story was about 1,000 years in the making. The fact that Mordecai, Haman, Esther, and Ahasuerus come together in the way that they do is, it's not simply chance. There's clearly a lot going on behind the scenes to orchestrate the precise series of events that occurs. And it's not the work of a film crew or some other group that orchestrates all of this. Sure, there are certainly human agents that have a role to play, but only one could direct and produce this kind of redemption over the course of 1,000 years. God is clearly at work behind the scenes here, even if we never see him directly or even hear his name mentioned in the credits. In the midst of the fear, chaos, and confusion of the events of this chapter, God remains sovereignly in control, orchestrating his providence for the good of his people, even in the midst of great evil and hatred. And the good news for you and for me this morning is that God is still sovereignly in control, even in the midst of fear, of chaos, of confusion, of evil, and he will work all things for the good of his people. Now, this section of the book actually recounts two different scenes, but they're closely related. In the first scene, Mordecai discovers a plot against King Ahasuerus' life, and he makes it known to Esther, who makes it known to the king, whose life is saved by this knowledge. Now, Mordecai was able to learn of this plot because he held a position of some importance in the Persian court. Right? That's why he was sitting at the gate. That's where the officials would sit and hold court and make judgments on the king's behalf. Because that's where the people would come and go if they needed something from the king. You have to go through the gate. Right? Now, almost nobody had access to the king himself, but people could have some access to Mordecai, who had some authority to administrate some of the day-to-day affairs of the empire. That's why they're stopped at the gate. They can't make it to the king, but they can get Mordecai. So to put it in modern terms, he had something like a corner office right by the water cooler. Right, so he probably heard a lot of stuff that may have been meant for smaller audiences. And that's where he heard of the plot to kill the king. But being a good and loyal subject of the king, even a king like Ahasuerus, he made this information known through the channels that he had available to him. Using the position that he had, he actually saved the king's life. This was no small threat. These men who were conspiring guarded the threshold of the king's bedroom. They were the last line of defense, men who had to be trusted above all else because they guarded the king when he was most vulnerable. These were the king's secret service agents. Right? They had more access to the king than anybody else, including sometimes his own family. Right? They planned to use their position of trust to betray the king when he was most vulnerable. In fact, we know from historical accounts that that's actually how Ahasuerus would eventually die, by being killed in his bedroom with the help of the eunuch guarding the door, who let in the leader of a coup so that he could kill Ahasuerus. He just let him come right in. All right, this is actually how kings died sometimes in this time and this place. But this time, Mordecai stepped up and stopped them by reporting the matter through the proper channels. It was then investigated and found to be so. So what Mordecai did here quite literally saved Ahasuerus' life. This was no small favor. And while Persian kings were famous for being both swift and generous in rewarding those who served them well, somehow Mordecai gets forgotten. This is highly unusual. That's part of how Persian kings were able to stay safe from betrayal, by lavishly rewarding those who proved themselves to be loyal. Right, if they're well taken care of by the king, then they have no reason to revolt. And if the king surrounds himself with loyal people who are pleased with him, who know that if they save him, they will be rewarded well, then he doesn't have to fear that somebody's going to betray him, because even if somebody does, others would want the reward for stopping the betrayer. In other words, you want to make it worthwhile for your servants and officials to be loyal, more worthwhile for them to be loyal than it could ever be to betray you. But somehow, even though the king was told that the information came from Mordecai, he forgot to reward Mordecai. How could something like this happen? He's not getting what he deserved, what he earned. Did God somehow abandon Mordecai? The reward that was rightfully his didn't come. And in fact, somebody else was promoted ahead of him, as we see in the first verse of chapter 3. What is going on? Well, no, God didn't abandon Mordecai. In fact, this highly unusual snub would turn out to be exactly what was needed when the time came for saving God's people from Haman's wicked plan. God was working behind the scenes to bring Mordecai's reward at a better time. His reward would come. God was withholding it for a time so that it would come at a better time. Which just goes to show, we don't always know what God is up to. But I'm sure at the time, Mordecai was not praising God that he took great personal risk to convey secret information and not see the fruit of his efforts. And he certainly wasn't rejoicing at Haman's promotion. But God's timing is better than our limited vision can see. So in time, the promotion that Mordecai probably deserved went to Haman. The king made Haman his grand vizier, his right-hand man. He was second in power only to the king himself, probably tasked with running most of the day-to-day administration of the empire and the organization and delegation of the various imperial officials, while the king reserved the right to have the final say in any particular matter. Right? Only the king could overrule Haman. He had an immense amount of power in the empire and an immense amount of trust from the king himself. He was one step shy of being king. He had nearly unlimited power to enforce the king's laws, but he couldn't make his own laws without the king's permission. That was just about the only thing he couldn't do. This was a position of honor. So the protocol was to bow before him as one might bow before the king himself. This was court protocol. It's just being polite, showing respect for the position, pretty uncontroversial stuff. But Mordecai refused. And here you really have to ask the question, why? And that's exactly what his co-workers did, what the other officials who sat at the king's gate did. Now, Mordecai didn't want to make a big deal about it. It's dangerous, after all, to stand out in this way, as we have seen. But he still refused to bow, and for a while he refused to say why, too. He would just shrug off the questions. Don't worry about it. Right, but they kept on asking. That wasn't sufficient for them. Right? So eventually he got tired of it. Now, he said as little as possible. He just said, because I'm a Jew. And then he left it at that. But even that little bit, you may have noticed, is going against his own advice. You may recall that he told Esther not to tell anyone who her people are. But Mordecai here goes against his own advice, and he does say. And that, even that also, you may not be surprised to learn, didn't settle the curiosity of his co-workers. That was not enough. Hey, that may explain it for you, Mordecai, but that doesn't mean anything to us. Right, so if Mordecai won't tell us more, I wonder if Haman himself can explain why Mordecai, who is otherwise a great servant of the empire, refuses to give honor to one of the empire's greatest servants and most honored servants. So they tell Haman and ask him what Mordecai's deal is. Haman, narcissist that he is furious that one man would refuse to bow to him. He hadn't even noticed Mordecai standing in the king's gate when everyone else bowed for all this time, from day to day, as the text said. He never even noticed him. But as soon as they point out to him that one person didn't bow, Haman is filled with rage. Right, now both of these guys seem to be acting out of proportion to what is called for here. Right? Just bow already. What's the big deal? It's one guy. Right? What is the big deal with bowing? This doesn't seem to be an act of worship, as some have suggested. This would be the case in some other empires. In the pre-Christian Roman Empire, for example, the emperor often demanded worship as a deity. In the Egyptian Empire, Pharaoh almost always claimed deity status, but Persian kings didn't expressly claim to be divine. They did take titles to themselves, which claim power only given to God himself, but honestly, we do that too in different ways. And I know that some popular accounts, as seen in movies, would present them otherwise, but according to actual history, Persian emperors did not claim divinity or worship. And certainly the king's chief official would not claim worship in any case. Right, so bowing was not an issue of worship. And who cares if one person out of thousands disrespects you? Either shrug it off yourself or deal with the one dissenter and be done with it. Right? He had all this power. You just make an example out of Mordecai if you're worried about others following in his footsteps. Why would Haman attempt genocide on an entire people for a social or political slight by one person? Some minor official. There's obviously a lot more going on here. And the answer is there in the text for those of us who are familiar with our biblical history. Haman is introduced as an Agagite, a descendant of Agag. And of course, everybody knows who Agag was, right? Of course you do, right? You remember Agag was the king of the Amalekites during the time of King Saul. And everybody knows who the Amalekites were, right? Sure, right? You remember the Amalekites were the first people who attacked God's people after they escaped from Egypt during the Exodus. You remember how the people of Israel were tired from trekking across the Sinai Desert. They were hungry and they were thirsty because they had an entire people group to feed and keep hydrated in the desert. Over 600,000 men, plus women and children, and several non-Israelites as well, who went with them and joined the people. And while the people of Israel were thus weak and no threat to anybody, the Amalekites saw an opportunity to attack this great host, which again included women and children. Well, the Lord miraculously gave the people of Israel an impossible victory through his direct intervention, and he declared that for this treachery, the Amalekites would forever be the enemy of God's people, and that one day they themselves would be punished. They would be wiped off the face of the earth as punishment for their crimes against humanity. Fast forward now to the time of King Saul. The people of Israel are finally established in their own land, which the Lord himself had promised to them. They have a king over them to unite them, and God calls King Saul to carry out the punishment that he had decreed against the Amalekites many years before. It was time for the just sentence to be carried out. So Saul attacked and defeated the Amalekites, but he refused to destroy the best of the plunder and the best of the people as God had commanded him to do. He spared King Agag, who bore chief responsibility for his people's sins as their direct representative before God. And through one man's disobedience, through Saul's disobedience, suffering is now coming to thousands of God's people. Hundreds of years later, through Haman the Agagite, a descendant of Agag. Mordecai, who's a descendant of King Saul's family, remember from earlier in chapter 2? Right? He refused to bow to Haman because Haman was an enemy of God's people, someone who represented an effort to destroy God's purposes in the world through his redeemed people. And Haman, who's a descendant of Agag, decided that his political appointment put him in the perfect position to finish what his ancestors started but were never able to complete. He wanted to, in the words of his letter, destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, and notice the unnecessary effusion of words. But he wasn't just going to kill them. He wanted to destroy, to annihilate them. And even though all is a pretty all-encompassing word, he had to specify, just to make sure that they weren't left out, the elderly, women, and children. Don't forget to kill the defenseless, he orders everyone. All means all. So this conflict between Mordecai and Haman is about a lot more than just Mordecai and Haman. It goes back about 1,000 years, involving their favorite ancestors and God's very declaration that the sin of the Amalekites would be punished in kind. They attempted genocide, so they themselves would be wiped off the face of the earth, an eye for an eye. And that's why Mordecai decides that he simply cannot bow to Haman the Agagite. That's probably worth saying. That while Mordecai's stand here is in some ways a noble standing on principle, as we've just seen, it's kind of bizarre that this is the point on which he decides to make a stand. And how much had he compromised in order to obtain his position of trust within the pagan empire? How much had he compromised in order to keep his identity as one of God's people hidden for so long, when the very laws that God gave to the people of Israel were, in large part, meant to make them different from the people around them? They were supposed to stand out because they were set apart. But Mordecai has apparently abandoned all or most of those central principles, including, it must be, the regular worship of God's people, regular worship of God together with his people, in order to hide his identity. And, of course, the identity of Esther as well. Right? He doesn't want to be set apart. He wants to blend in. When it comes to this old rivalry, well, here he'll make a stand. And he's not going to show any respect to one of those people. And again, it's nice that he's not completely without principle, but on the range of things to be worried about, this one is far from the top of the list. Right? He's got several that he really ought to get in order first. And that really makes you question his motivation as well. And I point that out as a caution to us as well, because how often do we do this? Right, we get so caught up in all of these secondary issues. What kinds of media is it okay for a Christian to consume? Or what's the most Christian economic plan? Right? When the reality is, these are areas in which faithful believers may disagree. Right? Kind of like deciding whether or not to bow to someone who is an enemy of God, but he's also in a position of authority over you, and the law says to bow, and treating people with respect isn't a bad thing, and you could argue that you're respecting the office rather than the man. See, there may be thoughtful reasons to take either side, biblical reasons even, to go one way or the other. Jesus told the Pharisees that in their focus on the law, they would strain out gnats and swallow camels. They would tithe from their spice cabinets, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as showing mercy to hurting people around them. They wouldn't sacrifice their busy agenda to help their brothers and sisters who needed it. And we, too, need a bigger understanding of what it means to be God's people, God's children, living lives that are dependent on him and that have as our chief aim to bring glory to him. That's not to say that these secondary questions are unimportant or uninteresting. Right? Jesus never says to just go ahead and swallow the gnats, too. Right? That's not the point. It is good to think about how we can apply the gospel to different areas of life, but our main focus has to be the gospel itself, not just our response to it. Because right? When our focus is primarily on our response, then we tend to major on the minors, as it were, and forget that that's not all it means to be a Christian. Right? That's not even the main thing. Instead, we need to focus our time and energy on the gospel, that we're all sinners in need of Christ to save us from ourselves. And having saved us from the eternal consequences of our sin, we need him to save us from the reality of sin in our lives over and over again, because we cannot save ourselves from our own sinful decisions. So we encourage one another to pursue Christ. We tell the world in need about the mercy and grace and saving, cleansing, atoning power of Christ. And if our gaze and focus and life is aimed toward Christ, then a lot of these secondary issues are likely to fall into the right places too. But if our guiding light is Christ and our primary goal is his glory, then that's going to affect what constitutes a wise choice in what media we consume, or if it's okay to say it now, even something like who we vote for. And just as a reminder, there is room for disagreement within the body of Christ on how to apply biblical principles in these areas. But as long as we're following Christ according to the principles laid out in his word, and that's important, right? That's not just a throwaway line. That's not something we can just forget or pay lip service to. Right? We have to have at the center of our target following Christ according to the principles laid out in his word. But as long as we are doing that, there is room for differences of opinion on the best way for different people to work this out in their lives. We can still love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But Haman did not have Christ as his guiding center, obviously. But he needed something to tell him how best to carry out his plan for the destruction of God's people, and he chose to consult superstition and false religion in the form of casting lots. Now, lots would have been similar to casting dice or drawing straws in order to see who goes first for a board game. But in Haman's case, he cast these lots every day for almost a year until he got the desired outcome on a specific day in the 12th month. And he thought that lots could tell him the day that the fates would favor his plan. He thought lots could tell him the future. But only God knows the future, because it's in his hands. And we can see evidence of his presence working behind the scenes here, even during this awful plot of Haman's. In fact, the day the decree from Haman goes out to all the empire with the king's own seal is the 13th of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish calendar. It's the day before the beginning of the Passover festival, wherein God's people remembered and celebrated God's delivering them from a giant and impossible empire arrayed against them. In celebrating the Passover, they would tell the story again of how God destroyed his enemies but saved his people against impossible odds. And the date Haman set for the destruction of God's people was the 13th of Adar, the 12th month. So they'd have to wait most of the year knowing that this was coming. But again, it's not just coincidence that the decree goes out by the famous Persian postal system on the day before Passover. For the next week, as the news would pour in to the Jews across the empire, they would be celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remembering how God provided for them and delivered them from their enemies, even when it seemed impossible. What a gracious reminder to his people that he had not abandoned them, that he was still at work behind the scenes, even to the extent of directing what day the lots fell on, right? And when that decree would go out. And he's still at work behind the scenes, and he would not stop until they had been fully delivered from this threat. And that's been God's pattern throughout history. Right? We may not always see him. In fact, we rarely do. But God is always there, sovereignly preserving his people. Because even when evil plots against God's people have had some measure of success throughout history, God has still preserved and rebuilt his people, using those very things which were intended for evil to purify and to strengthen his people. I mean, think about it. Right, the worst thing that evil people could ever do, they did. They killed God's own son. But God used even that very event to save the world, to save innumerably more than they could ever destroy, to save even evil people such as myself and such as you. People whose sin is the very reason Christ had to suffer and die. So we don't always see what God is up to in allowing evil in this world that he created. But we can have confidence that he meant what he said when he said that he is in control and he will work it all out for the good of his people. And sometimes, we can see the faintest evidence that he is still among his people, working all things for their good. After the decree went out, there's this sharp contrast between the king and Haman celebrating their evil with a drink together, and the rest of the city, which is thrown into confusion by this order. Is he really ordering us, commanding us to kill our neighbor? That goes against everything I know to be right. You don't just murder your neighbor to plunder his goods. That's like rule number one in pretty much every moral system. On the other hand, how could they disobey a direct order from their king? We've seen how that works for people in King Ahasuerus' empire. And if you missed it, it doesn't. And this evil, this turning people against one another on largely racial grounds, causes so much confusion among the people. And evil continues to cause confusion today. It hasn't stopped. But in the midst of all the confusion, one thing remains constant. God is with his people. God is working behind the scenes. God would rather give up his only begotten son if it means that he can pass over the judgment that is coming to his people. He is working for us, not because we're great people who deserve it. Now, Mordecai is so confused that he rejects all of God's most clear and important commands and takes a stand on something that God hasn't even commanded. And that's the kind of foolishness that we do all the time. God isn't saving his people because we're worth it. He saves his people because he loves them. He loves you, and he loves me. And he loves us so much that he would stop at nothing to save us. Even when confronted by dangers caused by politicians like Haman, who advance themselves and their own hateful agenda by lies, by bribes, and by unrealistic promises that they could never fulfill. Or like Ahasuerus, who doesn't have a single idea of his own, but just parrots what others tell him, what people want to hear. And he doesn't think twice about the complete lack of logic in the requests that come to him. And he doesn't even investigate this supposed threat to the extent that he did the threat that Mordecai brought in the previous chapter. Or he acts impulsively. He doesn't think for himself, and he ends up putting power in the hands of somebody who doesn't deserve it, somebody who would ruin the empire if given the chance to make himself seem great. And he gives over God's people to destruction without a second thought. But the people aren't his to give over. They're not Ahasuerus' people. They're God's people. And even in the midst of the chaos and the confusion and the evil that people like this bring about, God is able and willing to save his people. And even when confronted by our own evil, by our indifference to this amazing God, by our own willingness to give up our integrity, like Ahasuerus giving over his signet ring, the symbol of his authority and his regality, and we give up our integrity for far less than 10,000 talents of silver, which, just to put that in modern terms, would be 750,000 pounds, or 12 million ounces of silver. Right, we give up our integrity for far less. For a few moments of pleasure, we compromise our calling as children of the King. For a chance at someone else's approval, for a grade on one assignment in one class as a part of one degree, for a few dollars and some change. How cheaply have we allowed ourselves to be bought? And yet, in spite of our sin and our complicity in the sin of others, God loved us so much that He gave over what was of greatest value to Him, His own Son, not to destroy a people, but to save us. God said to His enemies, those who deserve to die, do to Jesus what seems good to you, but do not touch His people. Plunder His few goods and cast your lots to decide how to distribute them among those who are putting Him to death. Destroy, kill, annihilate Jesus, but my people go free. The story of God's people throughout history is our story today. They're one and the same. It's the story of God working behind the scenes to save His people, no matter what comes their way. So in spite of a difficult week, a difficult month, a difficult year, in spite of the confusion that often arises as a result of evil in this world, remember that our God is still sovereignly in control, that He is still ruling and reigning as the true King of heaven and earth, and that He always works redemption for His people. Remember Christ and give thanks for Him. Let's pray.